1 Corinthians 15, starting from verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by grace, the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. What constitutes true Christianity? That is the message for this evening, based on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 to verse 11. Churches, there are many today. Christians, there are many. Everyone wants to claim that they are holding to the truth, and yet there are such varieties in the church, in the world, the churches, the Christians of all shades. No doubt, we don't have to all believe in exactly the same thing to qualify as believers. In 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, especially chapter 12, we learn one thing about the church. Although this applies to the local church, we can extend the same teaching to the universal church. We can say that in the church, we expect there to be unity, although there are diversities of people with different gifts. We have different personalities, we have different gifts, but we can still be united. So just as there are diversities of gifts in the church, there can be unity. So among churches, we know that there are those who differ from us, but nevertheless must be recognized by us as true Christians, and they are true churches. But there is a bare minimum beyond which any lesser would not qualify us as true Christians. So what would constitute that bare minimum before a person fails to qualify to be a Christian, or a church fails to be a true church? And of course, there are different ways of looking at this matter, but they basically boil down to what is taught in this passage. And this passage is in conformity to the other passages of the Bible concerning true Christianity. Take, for example, the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to verse 20. Starting from verse 18, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Then he gives us that commission. He says, "Go, therefore, into the world and make disciples of all the nations. Then baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age." Amen. So based on that great commission, what are we to do? We are to go make disciples of all the nations. Then other things follow. Now, based on just that first part of the great commission, you discover that there are three elements that are involved. We are to go. Go to do what? To preach. See? So that is the first thing, to go and preach. Then secondly, we ask the question, preach what? We don't just preach anything. The only message that will save is the gospel. Then what is the aim of preaching the gospel? It is in order to make disciples of Jesus Christ. We don't just go and have what we call touch and go. We have the touch and go cut here. But we don't believe in a touch and go approach to gospel preaching. We don't go to one person or one group and just preach and then move on. Preach and move on. And then we feel happy that we have preached the gospel to the world. And we think that we are fulfilling the Great Commission when in fact we haven't. You see? Because the Great Commission requires that we go preach with a view of making disciples. So until you have that attitude of heart, that mindset, yeah, you fail to see what the Great Commission requires. So we are to go, have a heart that is going, bringing the gospel. And we are to preach the gospel with the aim of the hearers becoming disciples. See? And we don't want just mere professors, those who profess belief when in fact they are not converted. We want them to be genuine disciples of Jesus Christ. So from that you discover that it conforms with the passage we are studying tonight. Another example is Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So there is the idea there that there must be faith. We preach with a view of seeing faith in those who hear. See, that is our aim. See, but how does that faith come about? By hearing. Huh? But hearing what? To hear means that somebody must preach. And in Romans 10, verse 14, we are told that they must be sent. Preachers must be sent for the purpose of preaching. But preaching what? The word of God. And the word of God may be summarized in what we call the gospel. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, the Apostle Paul has already told us that the gospel can be summarized as Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that is what we want to see in a moment in greater detail. But here, we want to take note that this passage shows to us what the Christian faith is all about, what the church should be doing, what true Christianity is all about. See? So when we ask the question, is that a true Christian church? Then we expect that there are certain marks. These three things are to be seen there. If we ask whether the person is a true Christian, we would expect these three things to be seen in him. So what is true Christianity? True Christianity consists of faith that arises from the gospel which is proclaimed. So the gospel must be proclaimed. Nothing else but the gospel. And it must be proclaimed. Proclaimed with a view of getting faith, procuring faith in Jesus Christ. So let us look at the three parts that constitute true Christianity. Verse 1 and verse 2 shows to us that true Christianity is made up of people who continue to believe in the gospel. Paul begins this section by introducing to us the resurrection of Christ. You see, he's going to talk about the resurrection of Christ up to the end of chapter 15. And his approach is always to begin by laying down the principles that are relevant. Just like in chapter 12 to chapter 14, he's dealing with the whole subject of the use or the revelatory gifts, the sign gifts in public worship. So he does not straight away say, this is how you must use it. That comes only towards the end of that section. He begins to lay down the principles first. In chapter 12, he shows to us that the church is a unity. And this principle must not be broken. So don't be too anxious to want to exercise your spiritual gifts to the extent that you forget that you must maintain the unity of the church. Don't just push and want your own way and along the way, you know, disrupt the unity of the church. Then secondly, in chapter 13, he shows to us that love is the more excellent way. So when you exercise gift, it is not just because you want it. You don't just insist on your own desire, see? But rather you should think of the edification of others. So love will require you to think like that. So there must be love for our fellow brethren, see? And the graces, Christian graces, last longer than the gifts of service, and especially the grace of love. Love will continue to eternity. That's why we must have the more excellent way of love. And that leads on to the third point about edification. So make sure that whatever you do is for the edification of the church. Don't just think of yourself. Then finally, he tells us how the spiritual gifts are to be used. So that has been the approach of the Apostle Paul. And here we want to see that chapter 15 is about the resurrection of the dead. But he begins by introducing the subject and laying the firm foundation. He wants to tell us what constitutes true Christianity. Bear that in mind. Then we come to talk about the resurrection of the dead later. See? So if you don't know what constitutes true Christianity, you don't have a firm foundation to deal with the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. Okay? So that is what he's doing. So he begins here by telling us or reminding the Corinthian Christians that when he first went to Corinth, he preached the gospel to them, and they have believed. And up to now, they have believed. So it shows to us that true Christianity consists of people who have believed the gospel and continues believing in the gospel. Now, you cannot have a church that is made up of non-Christians. There are non-Christians who attend to hear the gospel, but they are not strictly members of the church. The members of the church are made up of those who have come to faith in Christ. So it is because you have made a stand on the truth of the gospel. What the gospel content is, we will look at as the second point. But in this first point, we want to take note that those who have heard the gospel, they make it their own. They have heard and they wanted that gospel to be their own. And the gospel is not just a mere set of doctrine. It is more than that. The doctrine points us to a person. The doctrine points us to Jesus Christ who has died on the cross. So faith, rightly speaking, is upon the person and his work. So we are trusting in Christ who has died on the cross to save us. We are not just trusting in a set of doctrines. But in order to summarize things, we are just saying we have trusted the gospel, we have received the gospel. Okay? When you have received the gospel, it means that you have trusted in Christ and his death on the cross for your salvation. So up to now, they were standing in the faith. They still had faith in Christ who died on the cross to save sinners. So the emphasis there is that you heard, you believe, you continue to believe. And that has always been the emphasis of the Bible. You cannot possibly believe for 1 year and then you drop out of the faith. You cannot possibly believe for 10 years then you drop out of the faith. You cannot even believe for 40 years and then you drop out of the faith. It's not possible. If you have true faith in Christ, it will still be seen in you. It will still be seen in you. Otherwise, you cannot say that you were ever a true Christian. You can't say, you know, I was a Christian for 40 years. See, it's not possible for you to say that. You may say, but I really believe at that time and I did much in the church and I did many works in the name of Christ, but they are useless if that faith is still not in you. And so those who are true Christians will be able to say at the present moment, I'm still trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Proclaim in the gospel. Yes, I'm trusting in his death on the cross for my standing before God. So your faith will still be there. Now, why is that so important? It is important because we know that the Christian faith involves a lot of trials. There are many hindrances to the faith. The Lord Jesus Christ has already warned us about this. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, he tells us that we must expect persecution to come. And persecution comes in different forms. And in chapter 10 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 28, he says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but who cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So in the Christian faith, in the Christian life, you must expect there to be persecution, and persecution might be so extreme to the point of you losing your life for the faith. So the Lord has warned us about that. And even if not all of us are to face the persecution to the extent of death, we must understand that there will be trials of various kinds that can be testing to our faith. And those who have no genuine faith might be tested to the point of giving up. And so in chapter 10 of Matthew's Gospel, he goes on to tell us in verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against a mother, a daughter-in-law against a mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Now that can happen. You see, in making a stand for the faith, there are times when family ties become an issue. He's my brother, or he's my sister, or he's my parent, or he's my relative. But you would have to choose following Christ rather than consider your family ties, your blood ties, when that goes contrary to the Christian life. Thank God that many of us do not have to face that as well. See? But that leads us to another thing, that there are times when it is our right to do something, but we have to give up that right in order to honor Jesus Christ, to bear good witness. That leads to what we call self-denial. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 23, that those who really are his disciples will be prepared to take up his own cross and follow after Christ. See? So here we see now gradations of the trials that come to us who follow Jesus Christ. See? There are persecutions that might be so extreme to the point that it demands that you lose your life. Thank God not all of us have to face that, but you must be prepared for that. See? Then there are those that come because of difficulties of interacting with others, even to the extent of those who are close to us, who are related to us by blood ties. Then we come to the third category, where there are times when it is right to do certain things. Yeah? Others, no other Christian can fault us because it's our right to do certain things. But we have to give those rights up in order to honor Jesus Christ. Yeah? So self-denial is involved. Yeah? So all in all, we discover that the Christian life is not an easy one. Along the way, when you have true faith, trials of various kinds will come to us. Now, are you persevering in the faith? If that faith is not with you anymore, then you can't possibly say you were ever a Christian. See? So that faith must continue. But there are those who continue to come to church. They continue to put on the external form of religion. But their faith is no more with them. See? Then their faith is in vain. You have believed and done so many things in the name of the Lord for so many years, but when it is no more with you, it is in vain. So Paul is saying, okay, you are listening to me here. This epistle arrived in the church in Corinth, and it is being read out. See? Are you still having that faith which you first had when the gospel was preached to you? See? Or is it in vain? See? So Paul expected that there might be those who were wavering already. So you listen to this. If your faith is wavering, see, you must ensure that it is genuine faith. See, genuine faith will require that you don't give up on your faith. You continue to trust the Lord. So all true Christians will persevere in the faith. That is the conclusion of this first point. True Christianity and the true Christian church is made up of people who continue to believe in the gospel. Then the second mark of true Christianity is that it is made up of a distinct message. It is based on a distinct message. There are many things taught in the Bible, but we can, boil it up and then see what is the residue. See? So in its barest essence, what is the message of the Bible? It is the message that God is saving for himself a people by grace through faith in his Son Jesus Christ. So it is God who saves his people. The way he saves is by grace through faith. That means by grace meaning that it is not dependent on our effort. We cannot do anything to save ourselves. It is totally the work of God to those who are undeserving. So it is grace. And it comes about through faith. So we are to exercise faith in Jesus Christ alone. So that is the basic message. The way the Apostle Paul puts it in the New Testament, in other passages in the New Testament, is that this gospel constitutes really the barest essence of the Christian faith. You deny that, you deny the Christian faith. Remember what he says in Galatians chapter 1? He tells the Galatian Christians, he was writing to the group of churches in Galatia, and he tells us in verse 9 of chapter 1, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Strong words are used. You cannot be wrong on this. You can be wrong on other things. You can differ from us on other things, but you can't differ on the gospel message. See? So the gospel message is therefore the barest essence of the Christian faith. You destroy the gospel, you don't have the Christian faith. You're wrong on the gospel, you're wrong on the Christian faith. Is this as serious as that? Without the gospel, people cannot be saved. A distorted gospel will cause a distorted faith. It's as serious as that. You see, that is why you cannot be unclear about the system of salvation taught in the Bible. You know that through the history of the church, right up to the present time, churches are still disagreed on what constitutes that teaching that is taught in the Bible concerning salvation. You have heard of Arminianism and Calvinism. Now, which is the right system of salvation? Yeah? We might not like the names used, but the point is that names are needed for convenience in discussion, in any matter. So what is the biblical doctrine of salvation? See? Everyone wants to claim that they believe in the Bible. Every church you go to, they'll claim that they are believing in the Bible. But why is it that you believe differently about how God saves sinners? See? So this is where we can't use the word biblical. Everyone says we are biblical. That's why we end up with the use of these names or these terms, Arminianism and Calvinism. Basically, the Arminians say Jesus Christ died for everyone in the world. He makes salvation possible for everyone, but he does not actually save anyone. So in order to be saved, you must do something about the gospel. The gospel to them is Christ died for everyone in the world, but he does not save anyone. So now come forward to accept Jesus Christ. So you must come, you must walk to the front, you must indicate your acceptance of Christ. So you must do something in addition to the work of Christ. So that is Arminianism, basically. Christ worked on the cross plus what you do. See, your response is added as merit. Without your response, you cannot be saved. See? So it is counted as what is added to the work of Christ. But Calvinism says, no, we cannot save ourselves. There's nothing we do that can possibly save us. Salvation is totally God's work. And he does it by sending his only begotten Son to this world who died on the cross. So what Christ has accomplished on the cross is complete and sufficient, and there's nothing to be added or taken away. And the way we enter into the blessing of that salvation is by repentance and faith. So repentance and faith is seen now as the mere means or instrument by which we receive the gift of salvation. So it is like someone comes to you on your birthday and say, here is a gift for you. So the gift is wrapped up and complete. So what do? In order to benefit from that salvation, you put out your left hand and your right hand to receive that gift. So we are saying that the left hand and the right hand put forward have not contributed anything to that gift. They are only the means of enjoying that salvation. So the salvation is what Christ has accomplished on the cross. You cannot add anything to it. Don't reduce it. Don't add to it. Don't alter it. What is needed is you repent and you believe. You put out your hand of repentance. You put out your hand of belief. And that's how you come to receive salvation. For those who are hearing this for the first time, you may be saying, you know, it doesn't sound too much different from me. For me, you say, any name can do. You say, we just believe that Jesus Christ. But it is important. It is important. You see? Because if you preach a distorted message, if you join the Arminians and say, Christ has died for everyone in the world, Now you must do something. What you are doing is actually you are producing false Christianity. You are preaching false Christianity, and you are producing those who might become people who think they are Christians. Actually, they are not. Because along the way, they think that it's because that day I walked to the front. So they are not trusting Christ 100%. They are trusting partly in what they have done. They're taking pride in the fact that they have done something to make themselves safe. That is why they remain cocky. That's why they don't seem to have much change, no depth in their Christian life. It all lies there because a distorted message of salvation has been preached. That's why you have a distorted faith. And much work is needed to win such people out of their pride, out of their self-trust. And often when they come to hear of the true doctrine of salvation, which we believe in, which has been called Calvinism, but actually it is a biblical doctrine of salvation, it is almost like they are converted fresh. They are converted anew. They find the doctrines of grace so amazing. They are conquered by the sovereignty of God. They now see how unworthy they are. And now they thank God for ever showing His love to such a creature like us. See, they know now from eternity, God has already chosen certain people to be saved. We don't know who are the chosen ones until God the Spirit convicted us of our sin and turned us around until we come to faith in Christ. Then now we understand, we have been saved solely by the mercy of God shown to an undeserving person like me. See? And that is why when a person is conquered by what is called the doctrines of grace or Calvinism, it's almost like they are converted all over. And indeed, we would say that many of such who were converted in shallow gospel preaching, their so-called conversion was not true saving faith. It didn't lead to true saving faith. So when they come at last to true faith in Christ, see, that is actually their true conversion. So don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when you meet with such people. They come to realize that all the years they thought they were Christians, actually they were mistaken. They were mistaken. They were not converted at all. At last, they come to rest totally upon Christ. Christ died on the cross to save only God's chosen people. He did not come to die for everyone in the world. You see? But of course, people raise difficulties like, you know, what about all those passages like John 3:16? God so loved the world that He gives His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But you see, the scripture cannot contradict itself. See, when you look at one family of texts, you must compare with the other family of texts. And you see, the way of salvation taught in the Bible must mesh with one another. See, because the true author of the Bible is God. See, and He has only one way of salvation for us. The way of salvation is by grace. What is the meaning of grace? Grace means it's given to us when we are so undeserving. That is the meaning of grace. And then when Christ died on the cross, who did He die for? Many passages show to us that He came to die as a ransom for His people. Take for example Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. The Son of God did not come to this world to be served, but to serve. And to die as a ransom for many. It does not say die as a ransom for everyone. See? For many. Then a passage like Ephesians chapter 1. See? Starting from verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1 all the way chapter verse 4 to verse 14. In the original Greek, it's just one sentence. See? No full stop. It's just one sentence. And it glories in the predestination of God. God has from eternity past, before the foundation of the world, He has already set His love on certain people. He has chosen certain people to be saved. And those are the people for whom Christ died. Those are the people who will ultimately respond when they hear the gospel. So when we finally come to faith in Christ, we know that it is because God has set His love for us from eternity. That's why when we understand the true doctrine of salvation, we are driven to the dust. in humility. We dare not claim any credit for our own salvation. It is all of grace. It is all of grace. We give all the praise to God. We thank God. And those who are conquered by the doctrines of grace, not only are they humble to the dust, but they also glory in God. They give all the praise to God for their salvation. That is why they want to show the gratitude, their gratitude in some ways. See? And that is why often it is that you discover new life comes to them. In the past, for many years, they thought they had been Christians, you see, until they are genuinely broken down, until they finally come to give all glory to God. And they will say, even if my time is left so little on this earth, I'm going from now on to live for my God. His is not just a mere intellectual faith. There are those who only profess belief in the true doctrine, but they have not experienced this doctrine in their life. The apostle is not talking about such. The apostle is talking about those who have experienced the love of God in His Son Jesus Christ. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul summarizes it by saying it is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And here in this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 onwards, he said, I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins. Christ did not just die because he was accused wrongly and the Romans put him to death. Now, all those are just physical facts. But what is the spiritual significance of his death? It is for sins. It is in order to make redemption, to make payment for the sins of his people. See? And all this has been in accordance to Scripture. Scripture has foretold all this. When that happened, it was in fulfillment of Scripture. Which Scripture? Of course, the Old Testament Scriptures. There are many passages in the Bible that shows to us that. Take, for example, Isaiah chapter 53, the well-known passage about the Messiah being led by the lamb who did not open his mouth. He was to be slaughtered. Why? He said, it is to make atonement for the sins of his people. And you can examine it further and further back. You stretch all the way right to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned against God? In the Garden of Eden, God promised that there will come a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent just as he is wounded in the heel. That has been recognized as the first proclamation of the evangel, the gospel, the good news of salvation. See? So the Son of God came. He was wounded in his heel, as it were, by Satan when he died on the cross. But by his death, by his resurrection, he crushed the head of the serpent. The last stronghold of Satan was conquered by his death. That is why all those who trust in Christ need not fear death. You see? Because the moment we die, we are snatched up to heaven to be with our Lord. See, death cannot hold us anymore. Death, that last hurdle that we have to face, see, that last stronghold of Satan has been overcome by our Lord Jesus Christ. See? So that then is the message that the apostle said has been handed to him and he passed it on to the Corinthian Christians. You might ask the question, where and when did he receive it from the Lord? Does it matter? Does it really matter? What is important is we understand the message that he has passed down to us. See, and he summarized it in chapter 2, verse 2 of this epistle as Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Here he tells us again, Christ died for our sins. Eh? We know that when he met with the Lord on the road to Damascus, at that time he was still not converted. He was persecuting the Christians. See, he met with the Lord. Okay. And the Lord, along the way, in that 3 days when he couldn't see, many things began to become clear to him and things began to fall into place and it began to make sense. The Christians have been proclaiming a person and now this person I have met and he's calling himself the Lord.
And he's saying, why are you persecuting me? That means these are his people. So Christ has died for his people. He's risen from the dead, like what they proclaim. Wow, all this fell into place. And the scriptures became clear to him. Okay? And the Lord must have met with him, revealed things to him subsequently, because he was an apostle born out of due time. Okay? So although he was not one of the 12, but nevertheless he was a true apostle, someone chosen specially as an official witness to Jesus Christ. Just like a witness is called upon in a law court. We don't use the word witness in a general way, like I witnessed, I saw the accident. No. This is someone summoned to the law court to be the official witness. So the apostles were official witnesses to the Lord. Here Paul says, although I'm not one of the 12, I'm nevertheless an apostle, an official witness of the Lord. So although he was appointed an apostle later than the 12, nevertheless he was a genuine apostle, he says. That this is the message. See? The Lord died, and then he was risen from the dead. When he was risen from the dead, he met with Cephas, that is Peter, the apostle. He met with the 12 together. Actually, it's the 11, because Judas has already died. But the term, the 12, is an expression referring to the first apostles. Okay? Then he appeared to other people. There was a time when he appeared to 500 persons all at once. And Paul, while writing, said many of them are still alive. At the time when he was writing, he would say many are still alive, although some has fallen asleep. So Paul knew them. See, Paul knew who they were. See? Then he appeared to James, the half-brother of the Lord, who became, as it were, the leading elder, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. See? Then he appeared to me last. See? Who am not worthy to be called an apostle, but nevertheless, he's a genuine apostle. But he said, I'm not worthy because I persecuted the church. Paul still finds it heavy upon him. He has been forgiven fully by the Lord. He has known salvation in Christ. Therefore, he knows that he's fully forgiven. And he's appointed as an apostle. And he therefore knows that he has been forgiven. Just like Peter, he denied the Lord 3 times. But the Lord restored him. 3 times he asked Peter, do you love me? And 3 times Peter answered. And each time the Lord said, feed my lamb, feed my sheep, feed my lamb. See, Peter was restored to service. Paul was appointed to serve the Lord as an apostle. He knew he was fully forgiven his sin. But being forgiven the sin doesn't mean you therefore forget and you therefore have not learned from your sin. No. Rather, you must be careful in the days ahead. Walk with fear and trembling. Thank God for the full forgiveness that we have found in Christ. But from now on, I want to learn from my mistakes in the past, my sin in the past. I want to walk carefully before God and before man. See? So Paul was of that character. He was of that attitude. He shows to us true Christianity upholds the true gospel. True Christians will uphold the true gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Exactly like what has been proclaimed in the Old Testament, it happened. And He's risen from the dead. He was met by so many people. So the question is, where is He now? Of course, He's in heaven waiting for us, His people. See, that is the gospel we proclaim. Then, finally, true Christianity is made up of believers who preach the gospel to others. Verse 9 to verse 11. See, Paul, as we have noted, is conscious of his unworthiness. But he is not therefore cast down and say, oh, I'm so unworthy, I'm not worthy, I'm useless. Then you have not known true forgiveness. But when you have known true forgiveness, you're very thankful. See, it keeps you humble, but you're nevertheless very thankful. Thank you, God, for forgiving me. Thank you, thank you. And therefore, you would want to express your love for the Lord who first loved you. You were so unworthy. Why should God show His love to you? By sending His only Son to die for you. You're one of those for whom Christ died. Why me, Lord? I'm unworthy. Thank you, Lord. Now you understand. You are one of those forgiven. So you're thankful in your heart. So when you're thankful, you live differently. You live differently to serve the Lord. In humility, you place yourself on the altar of God, as it were, and say, Lord, here I am. Use me. And Paul says that he, by God's grace, have been saved. By God's grace also he served the Lord. He said, he's not boasting that it is by my cleverness. I was saved by grace. I cannot save myself. Christ saved me. But now I continue on in my Christian life by my own cleverness, by my own wisdom and strength. No. Paul says, by God's grace. By grace he has been saved. He continues in God's grace. He is so undeserving. But it is God who empowers him to do whatever that needs to be done. That's why he said he labored more than all the other apostles, all because of God's grace. He is not putting the other apostles down. You must not wrongly think that he's now like a man with conflicting mind. One moment he's talking so humbly, the next moment he's praising himself. No, no. You have misunderstood Paul if you think like that. Rather, Paul throughout is saying, I'm not worthy to be an apostle, and yet I'm called to be an apostle. So that's why I give of myself to serve God. He saved me by grace. I've been forgiven by his grace. Now I continue in his grace serving him. That's why I labor more than the other apostles, because I'm so unworthy. I push myself. I ask the Lord, use me, God. So Paul is saying, all the other apostles labored hard as well. But I labored more. In other words, the fruit of it is more. By God's grace. By God's grace. You see? It's not because the other apostles were lazy compared to him. No. He dare not say that. What he's saying is that just like all the apostles labored, I also labored. But God blesses my ministry because of his grace. I dare not claim the credit for myself. You remember when we first began 1 Corinthians, the first problem that he dealt with was that of sectarianism. And there were those who claimed that they belonged to Apollos, that mighty preacher. Others say, no, we belong to Paul. But yet others say, no, we belong to no man, we belong to the Lord. See? But the apostle corrected them on this. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 5 onwards, see? He says, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers to whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. That helps us to understand what Paul is saying. He cannot be a person with a conflicting mind here. One moment he acts so humbly, the next moment he's boasting that he's more hardworking than the other apostles. Then we have understood him wrongly. We have understood him wrongly. So by looking at the text plainly, look at it in context, compare scripture with scripture, we get a correct understanding of the passage. The correct understanding is all who serve the Lord must labor hard to the point of exhaustion. That is what is meant. 1 Timothy 5:17, give double honor to those who have the rule over you, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. You look at the word labor, check up the meaning, kapion tes in the original Greek. It means to work hard to the point of exhaustion. It is required of all servants of God to work hard to the point of exhaustion. And Paul says that is what we apostles do. But along the way, the fruit of it differ because the increase is of the Lord. And by God's grace, Paul labored and the increase appeared to be more. So he gives all the glory to God and says, it's not because I'm better than them. See? It's simply because God has been gracious to me. Huh? So the point, however, to us is this. Whether it's the 12 or whether it is Paul, the message is the same. Verse 11. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, so you believe. See? So it points, first of all, to the same message that has been preached. See? The message is the same. And that has been covered in our second point. But what is the practical implication to us? So we preach. So we must preach today as well. That is what we must do. Those who have received this gospel, those who have been saved by this gospel, they can't possibly keep that gospel to themselves. This must be preached. That's why we say this constitutes true New Testament Christianity. When the church is a genuine church, it will believe that only the gospel saves. Therefore, that church will bring the gospel to others. When you hear of a person who claims himself to be a Christian and say, oh, we must not disturb people. If they are Hindus, let them remain Hindus. If they are Muslims, let them remain Muslims. If they are Buddhists, let them remain Buddhists. See, don't disturb them. We are Christians. We just raise up our children as Christians. Now, they are not true Christians. Churches that don't believe in the preaching of the gospel are not true churches. That's why there are churches that have gone apostate by what is warned us in the book of Revelation. See, in name they are churches, but actually they are now more like the synagogue of Satan. The Bible says, the Apostle John says in the book of Revelation. See? So a church that does not believe that the gospel alone saves is not a true church. A church that does not bring the gospel to others is not a true church. And when applied on a personal level, the question is, are you a true Christian? Have you trusted in the Christ, proclaiming the gospel, who died for sin? If you have, then have you preserved that gospel? And have you passed on that gospel? So the true Christian church must possess these three characteristics. First, it is made up of people who continue to believe in the gospel. Second, it is made up of those who uphold this message. And third, it consists of those who pass on this message. So those who have been affected by this message, who have been transformed by this message, those who continue to uphold this message, and those who pass on this message. See, we must be converted first. Otherwise, we are not true Christians. See? And we are converted only by that gospel of Christ and Him crucified, who died for sins. See? And when converted, therefore, we would want this message to be passed on. As we draw to a close, you discover that God's word has a way of speaking to us individually. The preacher does not know what is in your mind, but somehow you feel spoken to. You know you're having dealings with the living God. By His word preach, you feel uncomfortable. You see? Others are exalted. Others are excited. Others are encouraged. In their heart, they are saying, Amen. And some people, like in other churches, they can't control themselves. They will say, Amen. They will say, Amen so loud. You see? But in our hearts, we know we can say, Amen to all these things because we have experienced it ourselves. We see the consistency of the Bible's teaching. We see its truth gripping us. And we know that we have been affected by it. And we know from experience this is true. So quietly in our hearts we say, Amen. Amen to all this. Amen. Amen. We are encouraged. We are strengthened. We are built up in the faith. But there are others who are searched. You feel uncomfortable. You are like quietly withdrawing. And if possible, you say, you know, the earth, please open up. You know, please open up and cover me up. See, the reason is because you have been discovered to be not a true Christian all these years. You might believe the true thing. You might be doing the right thing. But you don't have true spiritual life in you. If that is the case, the purpose of this passage is to draw you to faith in Christ. Because the gospel preached is intended to draw sinners to Jesus Christ. Don't try to run away. Remember Adam, Eve, when they sinned against God, they tried to hide. God came and said, Adam, where are you? You think God didn't know where he was? God knew. But the purpose of God asking, where are you, is to awaken their conscience, to realize they have been found out. And today, this evening, if the word of God has found you out, and you discover you're naked, you're ashamed, you're guilty, you're fearful, don't run away from God. But rather, come to God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let tonight be the night when you cast yourself upon Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. Turn to Him tonight. Let tonight be the night when you're genuinely converted. Yes, let it be tonight. Don't let this opportunity pass you by. May God save sinners.